Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you. 2 hours with Jimmy Akin today. Come on, that's hard to beat on a Friday. We're so glad that you are here. But we're going to ask you not to call, just to sit back and enjoy listening, because today we've got an internet open forum. All of our questions are coming from the internet. And so you don't have to call, and I'll probably make a mistake and give out the phone number. I tend to do that kind of thing. But I've got all the questions right here in front of me. My job will be to read them. Jimmy's job will be to answer them. And your job, we hope, will be to enjoy the program. So Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being with us.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. Glad to be here.
The internet's got a whole bunch of questions for you today, Jimmy, but today, would being Friday, would be the day that Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. And lately we've been seeing a tremendous mix of very, very Christian and Catholic faith-based stuff, and lots of really good secular mysteries as well. Do you have an idea what mystery is dropping today?
Yeah, it's a patron's question show, so we every quarter, we ask our patrons for what questions they'd like to have answered, and they bring up a bunch of different topics. So it's kind of like a mysterious version of an open forum. So that's what's dropping today.
Very, very good. Well, we got a whole bunch of questions, Jimmy. How about we just dive right into them?
Let's do them.
All right. Here's what Connor has to say. Connor asks this: if you were dying, could you relay your confession to another person and they tell it to a priest? Also, can you say a confession over the phone?
So most of the sacraments, at least five of them, require personal presence. You can't, if you're going to baptize someone, the water has to come into contact with their skin. If you're going to receive communion, you have to receive it into your mouth. And so with five of the sacraments, there is a clear requirement for personal presence. But there's one sacrament where the church does not require personal presence, and that is the sacrament of matrimony, because it is possible under church law to get married by proxy. And what happens in a marriage by proxy is at least one of the spouses, or possibly both of the spouses, delegate someone else to serve as their proxy and exchange matrimonial consent on their behalf. So you give information to the proxy, you give authorization to the proxy to act on your behalf, and then the proxy communicates that information in your name, namely, in this case, consent to be married. And the church acknowledges the validity of marriage by proxy. It's right there in the Code of Canon Law. And while the church's law does not address, or its teaching does not address, the sacrament of confession in this regard, it seems to me that in principle, if you have an information-based sacrament like matrimony, then the same principle in principle could apply to another information-based sacrament like confession, where you're communicating both what you did and your sorrow for it. Now, the law does not provide for making your confession through another person, but I don't see a reason why, if we accept marriage by proxy, it wouldn't be possible in principle to do confession by proxy either. So that would be my answer to the first question. The second question, can you say a confession over the phone? There's no specific teaching on this, and the Code of Canon Law does not address it. You will find theologians who say, well, you don't have personal presence in that case, but therefore it wouldn't be valid. But you'll also find theologians, including some older ones, like Henry Davis, who was a Jesuit in the 1930s. He wrote a big four-volume set on moral and pastoral theology, and he was of the opinion that you could, because you're, again, this is an information-based sacrament, and so you could communicate the needed information over the phone and be absolved over the phone in Henry Davis's view. That really is a little frightening.
Yeah.
I mean, to think about, given that in the 1930s there were lots of party lines where other people could could be listening to your conversation over the phone. And today, you know, we have government intelligence agencies that are scooping up everything that is said over phone systems. So there are some privacy concerns here. But the church has no teaching on this, and I can't rule it out that it would be valid in principle. If I were in the process of having a heart attack or something like that and was going to die within the next few minutes or likely to die within the next few minutes, I would give it a try on the hopes that it works. You know, assuming I have a priest who would cooperate. And because of the doubt in this situation about whether it would be valid, it seems to me that it would be appropriate to make a conditional absolution, something like the formula, if it's possible, I absolve you of your sins. Just like we would make conditional baptisms in the case of doubt about whether a previous baptism was valid.
Ah, yes. Yeah, that privacy thing is a serious concern, but that's interesting. So in many ways, we're still in the place of a lot of theological speculation on this. There's not a firm, final, absolutely no, absolutely yes.
Yeah, it's something that the church simply has not authoritatively addressed so far as I've been able to determine. But I definitely would not want to say confession over a party line. And that was a big thing. I don't know if you ever listened to old-time radio.
Oh, yeah.
But there was an old-time radio program called Lum and Abner, which was set – it was a comedy show. It was set in rural Arkansas. And at the beginning of every episode, Abner – a phone rings, and Abner says, "That's our ring, Lum." And that means – the phone has just used the ring on the party line for their store.
Yeah.
But anybody on that party line, Pine Grove is the fictional city where it said anyone in Pine Grove could pick up the phone and listen.
Yes. So you can say that's a fodder for comedy there. Yeah. Because they're just running a line down a street basically. And everybody on the street, especially, if you're all on the same line, anybody can pick up and listen to what's going on.
Yeah. Pine Ridge is where it is.
Thank you very much for the question, Connor. Appreciate it. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet open forum today. And this one comes from Paul. Is there any evidence for or against St. Thomas evangelizing India?
So the book that I recommend on this subject is a recent one. It's by Sean McDowell, and it's called The Fate of the Apostles. And what he does in this is it's a scholarly level work, and it's a little bit more expensive, but he goes through basically all the evidence we have from the early church regarding what happened to the apostles after after what's recorded in the New Testament. And the picture is clear for about four or five of the apostles. We know what happened to Peter and Paul and James the Just, because he's actually killed in the New Testament. And also we know what happened. James, son of Zebedee, is killed in the New Testament. And then James the Just, Jesus's so-called brother, we also know what happened to him. But after that, it starts getting unclear. Thomas, some of the apostles we have very little information on, and we really don't know what happened to them. In the case of Thomas, though, he's kind of in the middle. We have some early evidence regarding Thomas. It's not conclusive, but in The Fate of the Apostles, McDowell develops two propositions about Thomas. One is that he traveled to India, and the second is that he was martyred. And he judges, in the end, after reviewing all the early church evidence, he judges both of them as more probable than not. So there is some evidence in the case of Thomas traveling to India. That's something that's mentioned in the Acts of Thomas, in the Didascalia Apostolorum, in a work by the third century Church Father Hippolytus on the 12. It's also in Origen's commentary on Genesis and in a few other places, as well as traditions of the so-called Thomas Christians in India. You also have evidence for his martyrdom in the Acts of Thomas and some early church fathers beginning in the 3rd century, and there's a lack of a competing tradition, so he also judges his martyrdom as more probable than not.
Okay. All right. And that the name of that book, if it's a scholarly book, you said more expensive, but it was called The Fate of the Apostles, if someone wanted to look in that.
By Sean McDowell, yes.
By Sean McDowell. Okay, that brings us to the break, and we'll take that break and come right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
My wife is Catholic, my mother's Catholic, and I went to a weekend retreat to get married in the church. And I was just confused about what steps you need to take to be baptized, because I'm willing to do that. My wife does go to church regularly, and I need to.
Sure, yeah, I can help you. The easiest thing to do is to call the parish and tell them you'd like to become Catholic and you'd like to be baptized. They'll fix you up from there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And it's an Internet Open Forum. I really enjoy the Internet Open Forum. Oftentimes, it gives us a chance to answer questions that don't make it on the air. They're often very thoughtful questions, as a matter of fact, that don't fall into the usual category of calls we get on the air. And here's one of them. I've been really looking forward to hear what you had to say about this one, Jimmy. And I don't remember ever having been asked this on the air. Dan asks, what would the Mass look like if the reforms of Vatican II were faithfully implemented?
So the question is a little bit contentious, yeah. Because if we rephrase it a little bit and say, what would the Mass look like if exactly what the Council Fathers had called for were implemented? We can answer that. The liturgy is itself something that develops over time. And so after the Second Vatican Council, the Vatican started getting a bunch of requests from bishops around the world for things. And I wouldn't view those requests as being illegitimate.
Right. Okay.
You could say maybe they were well advised, maybe they were not so well advised, but I wouldn't consider them illegitimate to make a request and then have the congregation that developed the current rite of the Mass, you know, evaluate them. I wouldn't view that as an illegitimate process. There is an article that was published last year in Catholic World Report by Father Joseph Fessio. And it's called The Mass of Vatican II. And so you can look that up online, just Joseph Fessio, The Mass of Vatican II. You can throw in Catholic World Report if you want. And he summarizes it. He goes through the key paragraphs in Sacrosanctum Concilium, which was the Second Vatican Council document on the liturgy. And he talks about what the fathers called for. And then he also talks about what they did not call for. And so relying on his summary, things that the council proposed included a simplification of the liturgy and a removal of things that had been duplicated over the years or added over the years, but that weren't really advantageous. So they called for some kind of simplification, but they didn't have a lot of detail about exactly what should be simplified. They also called for a greater selection of scripture readings, because at the time there was just one cycle of readings for the year, and there was only one year of readings. So you had a very limited selection of scripture passages in the readings. And so this request is the origin of the current system, where we have three cycles of Sunday and Holy Day readings based on the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we have two weekday cycles. And this, it doesn't let us get the whole Bible in, but it lets us get a lot more of it in. So that was faithfully executed. They also called for good homilies. And okay, I'll let you make your own judgment call on that, but that's not really part of the rite of the liturgy. It's not part of, I mean, it'll say in the rite, you know, homily goes here, but it doesn't tell you how to make it good. Although I think there could be some additional guidance provided on that. I don't know why, for example, priests want to begin their homilies with a story of dubious historicity that serves as kind of a parable to set up the homily. I mean, I don't know why they do that. It's, look, Jesus was good at telling parables. Just tell me what Jesus said. Don't make up your own parable. It won't be as good.
Good homily.
But that's just my view. Yeah. They also called for some use of the vernacular. Now, of course, here, all of these apply to the liturgy of the Latin Rite, not other rites. But they called for limited use of the vernacular, for example, in the readings and in the parts of the faithful, including the common prayers, but not other fixed parts of the Mass, which were still to be in Latin, the way the Council Fathers envisioned it. And this is one of those areas where after the Council, they got the congregation that was revising all this got a lot of requests for even more use of the vernacular from bishops around the world. And that's why we ended up with a largely completely vernacular Mass. They called for hosts to be distributed to the extent possible that had been consecrated at the same Mass. And that's been implemented. You can't always do that because you never know exactly how many people you're going to have at a Mass, but they didn't want the priest just consecrating one host for himself and everybody else's host comes out of a tabernacle.
Right. Okay.
They called for a limited use of communion under both kinds. So they didn't call for the extensive use of communion under both kinds that we have today, but they did call for a limited use of it. They also called for both the Liturgy of the Word, what we now call the Liturgy of the Word, and the Liturgy of the Eucharist to be considered essential components of the Mass. So back in the day, it was considered sufficient if you just showed up for the Liturgy of the Eucharist and skipped the Liturgy of the Word. And they said, we don't want that. We want the faithful to be there for both parts.
I didn't know that was innovation or kind of a new emphasis that before people. So that's where the old idea of as long as you show up. No, that wouldn't even include. I guess I was taught show up for the gospel and you're all right. So you just had to show up for the Liturgy of the Eucharist.
Right. They wanted them both considered essential, important parts of the Mass. And they also called for the practice to be allowed of concelebration, which was something the Eastern Rites of the Church had already been doing. And now they wanted to do it in the Latin Rite as well. So those were the things the Council Fathers called for. The things they did not call for include the abolition of chant at Mass. In fact, Vatican II specifically calls for Gregorian chant, meaning chanting the text of the Mass. We're not talking about the hymns, but chanting the text of the Mass in the Gregorian way was preferred by the Council Fathers. So they didn't call for the abolition of chanting the Mass. They did not call for tabernacles to be moved. They did not call for the priest to spend the entire Mass facing the people instead of facing east as their representative. They didn't call for the complete abolition of Latin. They, in fact, they said they wanted some Latin to remain. And I've seen a lot of the masses that I've seen in recent years have gone back to that and have included some actual Latin, you know, in hymns and, you know, other things right. that the faithful can say together. They did not call for multiple Eucharistic prayers. They envisioned what is now called Eucharistic Prayer 1, which is known as the Roman Canon. That was still to be the canon of the Roman Rite. It might be simplified or updated in some way, but they didn't call for the multiple Eucharistic prayers that we have now. They also didn't call for the removal of altar rails, and they didn't call for communion in the hand. Now, that doesn't mean that bishops can't request all the things they didn't call right. for, but if we're talking about just what the Council Fathers said, they didn't ask for any of those things.
Dan, I'm very grateful for that question. Maybe we can make a link to the Catholic World Report article in the show notes, and people can find it there. Thank you, Dan, very much for that. Moving on with our internet open forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest. I go to Alicia now. Alicia asks this: how does remote cooperation with evil get defined, and how does it apply to using the benefits of medical research?
Okay, so there are two questions there. The first one, how does it get defined, is a little tricky, because I did a study of this some years ago, and there is no, I'm going to use a Latin term, but there's no locus classicus giving a definition. A locus classicus is the typical place or the classic place you would go for an explanation of a concept. And mm-hmm. if you look in the Catechism, or you look in the Code of Canon Law, or you look in the writings of popes, there isn't one on cooperation with evil. Where this gets defined is in the writings of moral theologians, but there's no single source that everybody agrees on. It's kind of like, you know, like with the definition of law, there's a locus classicus in Thomas Aquinas you can look up, you know, where he gives the standard definition of what a law is. But there isn't a place where everyone agrees this is the classic explanation of remote cooperation with evil. And so it gets understood a little bit differently among different theologians. But one of the things that helps make a cooperation with evil remote is the interposition of another moral agent between you and whatever is going on. So you're not directly participating in the act. There's another person, another moral agent that is closer to the evil that's being committed than you are. So that seems to be a kind of minimum requirement for cooperation to be remote. If you were doing the evil yourself, you're not remote from it. So you need at least one other person between you and the evil. In terms of the second question, how does it apply to the benefits of medical research? We need to distinguish between surgical and non-surgical procedures. In the case of non-surgical procedures, like taking a pill or taking an injection or obtaining a diagnosis, even if someone did evil to make this possible, it's usually remote. In fact, it would almost invariably be remote cooperation with that evil for you to take a pill or you to take an injection or you to get a diagnosis. On the other hand, there are surgical procedures, and some surgical procedures are themselves evil, like abortion or sterilization. So generally, and there's no way to have a remote abortion or to be sterilized remotely. So so remote cooperation with evil will tend to apply to non-surgical procedures, but it won't apply to surgical procedures, and you have to look more closely at, is this surgery intrinsically evil or not?
Okay. All right. Alicia,
but thank general, you. Generally, you can justify non-surgical procedures on the grounds of its only remote cooperation with evil, and there's a counterbalancing benefit.
Again, Alicia, thank you very, very much for the question. The next one comes from Janet. Jimmy, I'll give it to you, and we'll see how much we can get in before the break. Janet asks, I would love to know exactly how the early church knew that Mary had been assumed into heaven. Is there a gospel somewhere, small g, because it's not in the canon of scripture, that attests to it? I believe it. I just would love to hear where it was written down, what happened, and how everyone reacted, kind of like the ascension narrative.
So you're right. There's no discussion of Mary's assumption in the Bible. Some people will argue that Revelation 12 with the image of the woman in heaven may reflect Mary's assumption, but that's not clear because she may have simply been still alive at the time. And the woman has more than one meaning, so it doesn't automatically tell us about the assumption. But I'll tell you where in the early church we do have discussions of the assumption on the other side of the break.
Janet, thanks for the question. We will do that on the other side of the break. It's an internet open forum. All the questions came from the various means the internet has to get them to us. And Jimmy Akin is here to answer them. We'll continue that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Paprocki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and Jimmy will be with us both hours. So a lot of fun to be had yet as we get questions from the internet. Lots of internet questions lined up for Jimmy. Right now, Jimmy's in the beginning stages of answering Janet's question about how we know about the Assumption of Mary. Jimmy?
Yeah, I was more in the midpoint of answering. Okay. But here's the other half. So in 1997, John Paul II gave a catechesis in which he discussed the Assumption of Mary and the historical evidence for it. And he refers to a collection of apocryphal stories that are known as the Transitus Mariae, which is Latin for the transit of Mary. These are also called Transitus stories. And what he said was this: the first trace of belief in the Virgin's Assumption can be found in the apocryphal accounts entitled Transitus Mariae, whose origin dates to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. So that's the AD 100s and 200s. These are popular and sometimes romanticized depictions, which in this case, however, pick up an intuition of faith on the part of God's people. So based on the scholars assisting John Paul II in composing his catechesis, it it would appear that they date the Transitus stories to the AD 100s and 200s. And yes, there are these apocryphal accounts. I've read some of them, and there are different editions of them. But that's the earliest discussion we have in an explicit way of Mary's Assumption.
All right. Thanks, Janet. Thanks very, very much for the question. Let's go to Eric's question. Eric, after St. Peter died, what were the relative levels of authority between the subsequent popes and the remaining apostles? Eric, thank you.
Well, the answer is unclear. We are dealing with a period in church history that was a transitional one between the age of the apostles and the post-apostolic age. And we have almost no information about this period. There were very few works that were written in this period, if any, and certainly not higher level works. I mean, we have things like the Odes of Solomon, which is a Christian hymn book from around the year AD 100, but it's a hymn book. It's not a theological treatise, and it's certainly not a treatise on ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, and that would really be what category this question falls in. So we really don't have a lot of information. It seems that some of the apostles did survive Peter. We know Peter died probably in AD 65 or 66, and we know St. Paul, it appears that St. Paul survived him because it looks like St. Paul died in AD 67, and presumably others did as well. But we don't have a lot of information about this period, and the apostles by this point were scattered. So it's not like they were necessarily in communication with each other. And as a result, they were probably largely doing their own thing in whatever region they were in. And they would have retained their authority as apostles. So they could have, for example, continued to receive divine revelation. You know, which public revelation, which would be binding on people. And that actually could have applied to the Pope too, because the definition of apostle is a little bit fuzzy. And there are individuals who seem to be referred to as apostles in the New Testament that are not members of the 12. And I mean, there certainly are who are not members of the 12, but there are more than you'd think. And so if we're talking about the apostolic age, we kind of got to be prepared for there to be more apostles than we typically imagine. And they would have retained whatever authority they had. What was unique about Peter and his successor is he had a special role that included the full exercise of the keys and the ability to infallibly define teaching. And the successor of Peter, and he also had power of jurisdiction, but the power of jurisdiction, which falls under the power of the keys, is going to be kind of hard to exercise when you're not in communication with each other. So like we talked about Thomas, you know, there's evidence Thomas was way over in India. Well, okay, he's not going to be in regular communication with whoever's in Rome. He likely wouldn't have even known about Peter's death, you know, when it occurred.
Yeah.
So the apostles are largely functioning autonomously, and it took time for the church to grow to the point that it was in regular communication with each other and the power of jurisdiction on the Pope's part to come into force and develop and so forth. So it's a transitional period. It didn't last very long, just a few decades. And we really don't have a lot of information about it. So we have to be kind of careful and, you know, reserved in what we envision about it. We can envision different ways it could work, but we really don't have firm evidence of exactly how it worked.
Eric, thank you very much for that question. I hope that was a helpful answer to you. We got lots and lots of internet open forum questions for Jimmy. And on we go to this question from Maria. Maria asks, if through Adam's sin, we all inherit original sin, and if Jesus is the new Adam, why do all of us after Jesus's time, who are children of baptized people, still inherit original sin.
Because Jesus is not identically parallel to Adam in every respect. Adam's original sin made a heritable change in human nature such that we could no longer pass on to our offspring sanctifying grace through the act of begetting them. Jesus's redemption did not make a heritable change in human nature. So the fact that you're a Christian and you're in a state of sanctifying grace, you still can't pass on that sanctifying grace to your offspring by begetting them. So we know that's a fact. We can then speculate on why God chose to set it up that way. One speculation would be to connect it with free will and say, well, God wants everyone to freely choose to love him. And so God does not just have us born immaculate. He'll make us immaculate in the end, but he doesn't have us just born that way. On the other hand, that's not a fully satisfying explanation, because just because you're born immaculate doesn't mean you can't choose sin. You can still freely, I mean, look at Adam and Eve. They were created immaculate, they were born immaculate, and they still chose sin. So, so this isn't a fully satisfying answer, and we kind of have to leave it. We know it's the case that the consequences of their act was heritable. It can be passed on to offspring, whereas Jesus's was not. But beyond that, there's a considerable element of mystery here, and we can only speculate.
Thanks again for the question, Maria. Appreciate it. This one comes from Jonathan. How do we know and explain that the Catechism doesn't contradict prior church teaching about there being no salvation outside of the Catholic Church?
Well, the Catechism teaches no salvation outside of the Church, but it then goes on to explain what it understands that to mean. And it does contradict a common understanding of extra ecclesiam nullus aliis, or no salvation outside the Church, because a lot of people in the past took it more absolutely than the Catechism does. What we see in the interim is a process of doctrinal development that clarified the nature of extra ecclesiam nullus aliis, or no salvation outside the Church. And, you know, doctrinal development is to be expected. Over the course of centuries, things get clarified as the Holy Spirit leads the Church into a fuller, more precise understanding of the deposit of faith. And even in the Middle Ages, extra ecclesiam nullus aliis, I keep using the Latin phrase for it because that's how I think of it, was not absolute. You can go back, for example, St. Augustine, and he'll talk about how catechumens can be saved. And catechumens are people who are not yet Christian, they're not yet baptized, but they plan to be, they intend to be, and classically the Church would say, okay, they're saved, even though they're not formally members of the Church, they do receive God's grace. And so you have to incorporate that realization, which dates from the age of the fathers, to however you're going to understand no salvation outside the Church. Even though these people are outside the Church in a sense, they're also united to the Church in another sense. The same understanding was endorsed by the Council of Trent, which said that you couldn't be saved without the sacraments or the desire of them, which is what catechumens have. They desire and intend to be baptized. And so, yeah, I don't know if you could hear that, but my Alexa was just telling me something. They have the desire and intent to be baptized, and so they have the desire of the sacraments, or what's sometimes called baptism of desire. Well, the Church, after the discovery of the New World, suddenly realized, you know, during the Age of Exploration, wait, there are millions of people who have never even heard about God. They have never had the chance to respond to the gospel. Would a loving God really send all of those people to hell without exception? And as theologians meditated on that fact, they concluded the answer was no, that there were good people who had never heard the gospel, and God wasn't simply going to damn those people. They appeared to be, you know, acting in good faith. They didn't reject the gospel through any fault of their own, and they were otherwise living lives of virtue that signaled that they were cooperating with the grace God gave them. And so by the 19th century, it was understood that the desire for the sacraments could be something implicit, such that if you knew that God wants you to be baptized, then you would get baptized. And you find Pope Pius IX talking about the possibility of salvation for people who are, through no fault of their own, not Catholic. He did this actually, you know, he's famous for defining the Immaculate Conception. And like, I think it's the day after he defined the Immaculate Conception, he had a meeting with world bishops where he talked about the possibility of salvation for non-Catholics. You had the same thing happen in the 1940s, where there was a controversy here in America with a priest named Father Leonard Feeney, who had a very restrictive understanding of no salvation outside the church, and he accused the Archbishop of Boston of heresy, which got the Holy Office or the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith involved. And they wrote a response in which they said that, yes, it is possible for people to have a kind of implicit desire for the sacraments, and that's essentially the position that was articulated at Vatican II. So, and then the Catechism quotes from Vatican II on this subject. So the Catechism and Vatican II do reject an understanding, a restrictive understanding of no salvation outside the church. But even going back to the patristic age, it was never understood that you absolutely have to be a baptized Catholic in order to be saved. And things like the discovery of the New World and the theological reflection that occurred after that led the church to more clearly perceive what the core truth is here. And the core truth is that if you knowingly and deliberately reject God's church, you won't be saved. But there are lots of people who don't knowingly and deliberately reject it. They may be in good faith and otherwise striving to live a good life in accordance with God's grace, and that establishes a connection between them and the church that makes it possible for them to be saved.
Jonathan, what a great question. Thank you very much for that. We've got lots more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin. Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live will continue right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellis, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Internet Open Forum. Lots of great questions from the internet. Harold asked this one. In the book, 10 Popes Who Shook the World, Eamon Duffy wrote, the most famous of all papal texts, Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven is quoted in no Roman source before the time of the Decian persecution in the middle of the third century. And the very roots of what may be called the foundation myth of the papacy are uncomfortably complicated. True or not, what makes a Roman source definitive, and what is the earliest best source for this passage?
So I'll get to the question, but in just hearing the quotation from the historian Eamon Duffy, my reaction is, so what? Even if that's true, who cares? This is an argument from silence that he's making. He says that that no Roman source mentions this before the Decian persecution in the middle of the third century. Okay, so that's the AD 250s. Do you know how much literature we have from all of Christianity from before the year 250? Not a lot.
No,
do you know how much Christian literature we have from Roman sources before 250? Even less. So this is an argument from silence that doesn't carry a lot of weight, because I mean, arguments from silence are notoriously weak because absence of evidence is not evidence of absence, as they say. And just because we have lost almost all of the Christian literature from this period doesn't mean that Christians in this period didn't have the idea that that there's a successor of Peter. It just means that we don't have a record of it because we have so little literature from this period. But to get to the question, what makes a Roman source definitive? Well, if it depends on what you mean by definitive, but if you mean, you know, if you mean infallible or highly authoritative, it's going to be the Pope himself. You know, he's the one with the authority. He's the one that can exercise infallibility. And so it would be if by definitive Roman source, well, that would be a Pope. But you can also interpret Roman source more broadly. And even if it were true that people hadn't worked out the connections between this text and Peter's successor, that wouldn't stop this text from having implications for Peter's successor. So I think this is a really bad argument. In terms of the sources we have, I checked Denzinger's Enchiridion Symbolorum. Denzinger is a commonly used textbook of authoritative sources of information on Christian doctrine. It typically is quoting popes and ecumenical councils. And in Denzinger, I looked and to see how many popes were there from before the 250s that that are even in Denzinger. And there's two. There's just two passages. One of them is from, or one of the popes is Clement the First, and he wrote a famous letter to the Corinthians that's from the end of the first century. It probably dates to the first half of the year AD 70. And then there was a second pope, quite a bit later on, named Zephyrinus. And so we really only have two sources from popes from this period. On the other hand, we do have some other sources from this period. Tatian the Syrian, who spent some time in Rome, so you could consider him a Roman source, around the year 170, linked this passage to Matthew 16:18 to the successor of Peter. And so that's 170. That's well before the Decian persecution in the mid-200s. Also, the North African author Tertullian, writing around the year 200. So again, this is 50 years before the time period that Duffy is talking about. On multiple occasions, links Matthew 16:18 to the successor of Peter. And Origen, the early Christian author Origen, around 250, around 249 actually, does the same thing. So even though these aren't Roman sources, we see clear evidence for Christians in this period linking Matthew 16:18 to the Pope. And so this reveals to my mind just how ad hoc and artificial Eamon Duffy's argument is. He's unduly narrowly restricted the scope to just Roman sources, as if those were the only ones that were important.
Yeah, that seems less than comprehensive as far as a historian's work goes.
It seems a little duplicitous, in fact.
Yeah, yeah. Harold, great question. Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Brett asks this, Jimmy. Why do we kneel for prayer during Mass and yet we stand for the Lord's Prayer?
Well, we don't kneel during Mass all that much. In the official Roman Missal, there's really only one place where it calls for kneeling, and that's at the consecration. Here in America, the bishops petitioned to have a second instance of kneeling years ago, and the Vatican approved it. So here in America, we actually kneel twice during Mass, but worldwide in the Latin Rite, it's just once, and that's just for the consecration. But there's kind of a general principle at Mass. There may be exceptions, but in general, we sit in order to listen. So like we're sitting for the scripture readings and so forth, except for the gospel. We stand to pray, and that would include the Lord's Prayer. And also hymns are a form of prayer, so we stand for them too. And then we kneel for the Eucharist. So sit to listen, stand to pray, kneel for the Eucharist, and that's why we stand for the Lord's Prayer.
Thanks, Brett. Appreciate that question. I'm not sure. Are we taking baseball questions? I guess we'll try Francisco's question. Jimmy, was Mo Berg really a spy?
So, yeah, Mo Berg was a sports ball player in the first half of the 20th century, and his particular form of sports ball, I gather, is what is known as baseball. Baseball, yeah.
Present tense, Jimmy.
Yeah, okay. And he played for teams like the Red Sox and the White Sox and several others as well. Yep. And yes, he was a spy. During World War II and after, but during World War II, he worked for the OSS, which was the predecessor of the CIA. The CIA wasn't formed until after the war, but during World War II, he worked for the Office of Special Services, or OSS, and he did intelligence work for them. He was a spy. I find one particular story about him fascinating. At one point, he was sent to attend a lecture. This was in 1944. He was sent to attend a lecture by the German physicist Werner Heisenberg. And his assignment was to listen to Heisenberg's speech and determine from what Heisenberg said whether the Nazis were close to developing an atomic bomb.
Wow.
And this is... this is a really interesting thing because it means that Mo Berg must have been briefed not only about the atomic bomb, which was highly classified at the time, because we were working on it with the Manhattan Project and all that was very classified. So not only did they have to tell Mo Berg about the atomic bomb that we're working on it, they also had to tell him enough about how an atomic bomb worked to be able to tell from listening to Heisenberg whether the Germans were as advanced as we were in building one.
Yeah.
And so he must have known a considerable amount, not just that that we were working on it, but here's how it would work. And his assignment, if he determined that that based on what Heisenberg said in his speech, that the Germans were close to building a bomb, he was to shoot Heisenberg. He was to just assassinate him.
Wow.
And he determined, listening to Heisenberg, nah, they're not close. And so Heisenberg lived another day.
Wow. Wow. Well, that's a remarkable answer, because Jimmy answered a question about a professional baseball player, which is remarkable in itself. But what an odd thing, Mo Berg. What an odd and interesting story. Jimmy, thanks. We'll continue with Internet Open Forum next hour. Jimmy will stay with us. Lots more great questions. Can't guarantee they're about the possible assassination of American or of major scientists, but they'll be interesting. I can tell you that. We'll see you then right after this on Catholic Answers Live.